John 18. And we're going to pick it up in verse 28 and read through the end of the chapter to verse 40. So this is what the word says. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." And so Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In order that the word of Jesus, which is spoken, would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What did you do?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You yourself said that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. All right. Very good. So I hope the Lord has blessed you as much as he's blessed me as we have been working our way through the Gospel of John and just kind of taking verse by verse, point by point, and just getting as much as we can out of the text and seeing what God has for us, not only just to gain knowledge, but to live out the truths that we feel convicted about and that we learn, right? It's been a very fun journey, and we're not quite at the end, but we're getting close to the end. And I think the Lord's going to be leading us to go to Philippians after this. And so you can be reading ahead even in Philippians as we wrap up John here. But this is a very crucial segment of the Bible. I mean, they're all crucial. They're all important. But as we come into this specific passion of Christ, the suffering of Christ, his dedication to following the Father's will to the point of death on our behalf, it's always important to be reminded of those moments in Christ's life. As you look at the details of kind of how this is actually living out in real time, if you were to just jump into the story as though you're hearing it for the first time, I think you're going to maybe catch some things that you didn't catch if you were just skimming through it, right? Because we've heard it so many times, and we tend to miss some of the more detailed things. But also, I think one of the most encouraging kind of things about the entire darkness of this moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, the story of him headed to the cross and all the beatings that he takes and all the way people mistreated him, the most ironic, you could say, or both encouraging and ironic thing that happens is that the very people who are committing these sins against him, those are the types of people, and could be even some of those very people, that he's actually doing this for. So it's not just like he's dying for good church-going people. He's dying for the worst of sinners, right? That's the beauty of the gospel. He's dying for the worst of the worst. That's who he came for. And that's an amazing encouragement. Well, the Bible is just so much more than an outdated religious manual of do's and don'ts, right? We want our kids to know that about the Bible. We want them to read the Bible. We want to model that for them in our homes. These stories, they reveal to us historical truth, but also they have a direct impact on literally every human being, whether they read them, understand them, or don't understand them. It has a direct impact on every person. And so it's worth looking at, and that's why we take our time going through these things. Now, I think the Gospel of John was probably written a lot later than the other Gospel accounts, and so that probably attributes to why he has a lot of different focuses that he zeroes in on rather than the other synoptic Gospels. And I think you're going to see some of that, and as you heard me read through even the story today, there's some stuff that's left out that he doesn't focus on that the other Gospel accounts fill in the blanks for us, right? Not to be worried about that. It's just perspective. He has something he wants us to think about, or his audience to think about. And of course, it's good for us to read all the accounts, to get the whole story, but not be troubled by the fact that he leaves out some things. So today we're going to find ourselves looking at what happened to Jesus on the final day of his life, and that is at least until he rose from the grave 3 days later. So just to recap, he's been separated from his disciples at this point. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week I called it the Garden of Eden, mistakenly. I don't know if you caught that. The Garden of Gethsemane, right? He has been approached by both Judas the betrayer, by some of the guards of the temple, and then a cohort of Roman soldiers, which could mean up to 600 people, if you understand what a cohort is. A lot of people have come because he stirred up a lot of controversy, perhaps, in some of the things that he said. The Jews want to kill him. And that's where we're getting to, right? Is they're going to push and push and push for him to be killed. But along the way, as he got arrested, which, by the way, was kind of voluntarily done, right? He didn't get drugged to the cross against his will. He willingly went, stepped forward, and kind of met them even in the garden to say, hey, I'm your guy. I'm him. And so he gets separated from his disciples, at least all but one of them primarily. But even that one, which is probably John, who's writing this gospel account, he only gets to watch from a distance. He can only go so far. He can't walk the road that Jesus has to walk and take the path that Jesus has to take, even all the way to the cross. He can't. It wasn't meant for anyone other than Jesus. And so everybody's kind of scattered like roaches. And we've seen, not only has Jesus been arrested, he's been mocked, he's been hit repeatedly, he's been spat on, he's been insulted greatly. He's been to Annas's house, who was sort of the patriarchal high priest. He was a figurehead, so to speak. And Annas then sent him to Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest, who had been appointed by the Romans. And then he is standing before the Supreme Court of the Jews, really, if you want to call them that, and that's the Sanhedrin. Okay, mind you, he's done nothing wrong. He isn't guilty of any crime. And yet there have been minds made up already that Jesus will die on that day. Minds have been made up. They hate him. He doesn't play their religious games. He speaks truth and lives out what he preaches. He's the very Messiah that these people's ancestors had been foretold would come on the scene and deliver them. Well, that's what he was going to do, from their sins primarily, but they missed that. So they reject him. He's God and they don't even see it. In their depravity, they've actually convinced themselves that what they're doing is pleasing to God. The irony in all of this is that Jesus willingly chose to lay down his life on that day for sinners just like those Pharisees. And for sinners just like those in the crowd who were yelling out, crucify him or give us Barabbas. He died for those kinds of people. He died for the types of people like Pilate, who seems to have a fear of the Jews, and we'll get into why that is. He died for the worst of the worst, for the Barabbases, actually, of the world. Remember, there's actually two thieves on the cross, and Barabbas also was a thief and an insurrectionist and a murderer, according to all the different accounts that we see in the Gospels. And when we see that it says he is a thief or a robber, remember there's two Greek words for that. There's one that kind of does it stealthily, sneaking by night and takes something secretly from somebody. Those are hard to catch. There's also somebody else who gives somebody kind of a pummeling and a beating and then just takes what they want. That's Barabbas. But there's two other guys on the cross who also were thieves. And so Jesus, of course, welcomes one of them into paradise with him on that day, right? So one person ends up receiving the grace of the Lord, the mercy of Christ. demonstrating that there's no lengths that Christ's mercy won't go to and grace won't apply to. You might, I think Ray or somebody was talking about it in men's Bible study, I can't remember exactly who it was, about Hitler and how even if he had repented at the very last second, he would find grace and mercy and forgiveness. If he had trusted in Christ and sorrowfully turned from this sin and turned to the Lord. Even for those people, the worst of the worst, Christ died. And that's just amazing. It's really mind-blowing because there's nothing else in the world that's ever been anything like that or anywhere close to that. These are the sort of people that Jesus came for. Well, remember, in our story, it's about maybe 5 a.m.-ish, 6 a.m.-ish. Jesus says he's already faced, if you could look at it this way, 3 different Jewish mock trials, which were a sham of a trial. He was before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then ultimately the Sanhedrin. And they've determined that he's guilty and deserving of death, of course, even though he hasn't done anything wrong. The crime in their minds, the main crime, blasphemy. They understand full well the statements that he's made, which would be proclamations of his deity, that he's God, that he is indeed equal with God, if not God himself. They see that as blasphemy. But it's not blasphemy, of course, because he actually was telling the truth. He is God. But they think he's committing blasphemy, and so they're ready to kill him. And these trials were held under the cover of darkness and secret, which would have been illegal according to Jewish laws and customs. But by the time he's taken to Pilate, day is breaking. He will go on to see Herod and then come back to Pilate before being crucified. So essentially you have 3 Jewish mock trials, then you have 3, you could say, Roman mock trials. All miscarriages of justice, and yet God was at work using what was meant for evil for our good and for his glory. And he does that all the time, right? People have these wicked things that they have in their minds that they want to try to instill on people. And you think, man, why do the wicked seem to just always get their way? Why are they always messing everything up? Have to trust in the sovereignty of God, man. He's at work behind the scenes. You just don't know what he's doing. And oftentimes he takes what is meant for evil and he turns it for good, like Joseph, right, in the Old Testament. J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 1800s, he said this, man's sin did its worst and God's love outshone it all. And that's the picture of the cross. Acts 2 Verse 22 and 23 says it pretty clearly. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So can we say that the darkness that Jesus is facing right now is only because of the schemes of the devil? No, we can't say that. Those verses in Acts tell us it was actually part of God's predetermined plan, probably before the world began, right? Where he has this already mapped out, what he's going to do, what his son is going to do. I'm reminded of this story or text, my mind's going crazy. I'm reminded of this scripture in Daniel, and I was thinking about that just a moment ago. Actually, I highlighted it on my phone, and it says this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. God had all this planned before the world began. So we can't just look at this and just get frustrated and kind of just grit our teeth and think, how come evil seems to always win? And it looks like in this story, you have strictly a miscarriage of justice, and I would agree that is a miscarriage of justice that's happening numerous times throughout this text. But the other side of that coin is, this was exactly what God wanted to do. Now, Satan didn't know that. He had no idea that this was actually part of the plan of God. So you can imagine the surprise whenever he rises from the grave and people end up getting saved and delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This was all part of his plan. Well, let's look at our text and see what the Lord has for us today. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So Jesus, he's taken from Caiaphas' home where he was interrogated, not only by Caiaphas, but ultimately the Sanhedrin, and he's now marched to the governor's residence. And it was in a certain room of this place that the local Roman governor would act as judge and hear many cases, sometimes daily. The governor was Pilate, and you might know him as Pontius Pilate. And there's a few things worth noting about this man that I think is going to help us better understand the text, okay? Number one, Pilate was Roman. He was not Jewish. He was Roman, and perhaps one of the most hated Roman governors that was ever appointed over this section of Israel, of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. And there's reasons for that. And we'll get to that in a second. You see, Rome would conquer people, but they were actually quite gracious in how they would let them still keep a lot of their customs and traditions. And sometimes a lot of their laws could still stay on the books and they could kind of govern themselves. But some things they put an end to. And so we know from like Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, that as far back as like AD 6, the death penalty was still allowed by the Jewish people. They could kill their own people essentially through capital punishment, through stoning was the method they would use. But AD 30, that all changed. Now, I see God's timing in that, right? Because that way Jesus couldn't have been stoned. He had to actually go to the cross, which was part of the plan, you see. But these governors were instituted and started making changes. Because it wasn't always that they had governors. At times there were you've heard of half-bred kings or people that weren't exactly fully Jewish or people who were given authority over certain areas, over dominions. And that was certainly the case. But then there came a time whenever people were treated so poorly among the Jews that they actually went to Rome at one point and said, hey, we're begging you guys just to put somebody over us instead of these other kings that are ruling over us because they're doing such a wretched job. Well, they did. And when they did, they brought all their soldiers. They brought all this other stuff. But in their Jewish mind, it was still better than the way they had it. Well, Pilate would have also been in charge of the military that was assigned to that region. Therefore, we can perhaps conclude that whenever the cohort was sent to arrest Jesus, Pilate had some level of knowledge about that. Now, I imagine it probably went like this. He probably had the Jewish leaders come to him. I don't know if they went that night. I mean, that's whenever Judas went and kind of did what he did. So maybe it was that night that this conversation happened. It might have been earlier, and now they're kind of giving him the heads up. Hey, now's the time. We need all soldiers to come because we have an insurrectionist. We have somebody who's claiming to be a king. We have somebody who's going to stir up everybody, and that's going to look bad for you, Pilate. And so please send your soldiers. So he apparently complies and sends soldiers in the middle of the night. Whenever they come and they stand before him, though, I can imagine that conversation being kind of like this. Like, so I said, yeah, I sent the soldiers. Now, this is the guy that all those soldiers had to go get? Okay, what happened now exactly? Tell me the details of why you wanted me to arrest this guy. What's the big threat? Where's his army that's supposed to fight for him if he's a king, right? So maybe he didn't know all the details, but was trying to discover those things. Obviously, he's questioning Jesus whenever he had him in the praetorium. So he seems to have some understanding of what's going on because he would have been in charge of the military presence in that region. Pilate also, he was despised by the Jews, as I said, and not just because he was Roman. That's usually enough within itself, but because of his history of ticking off the Jews that he was given charge of multiple times in his reign as governor, and there's specifically 2 to 3 times from 2 different first century historians where they give these examples of things that he would do that would just get underneath the skin of the Jewish people. One of the first things he did as he's first marching into Jerusalem is he has these soldiers marching all beside him. He's walking through the streets with the soldiers, and they're carrying these poles and have flags on them. And atop the poles, he has these busts of the Caesar, right? And we see these images, and the Jews would say that's a false idol. Like that's idolatry. We can't have that marching through our streets. You know, we don't approve of this. And so there was another example where he again had images put before the people and had them posted in certain places throughout the city. And they said, no, this isn't right. This is a graven image. This violates the Ten Commandments. They had already gone before the people above him in Rome to try to get things to change, right? At one point, he called a meeting with these Jews who were stirring up stuff for him because they're going above him to his superiors. And he called a meeting with them, and he said, hey, I want all y'all who have a problem with me, come to the amphitheater. And he had his soldiers all around, and he was going to kill them all. And apparently he had told the soldiers, hey, whenever I give you the signal, get your swords out, and it's going to be nasty, right? But the Jewish people, upon getting there, maybe they got word ahead of time. Maybe they understood clearly because he just communicated clearly, like, you're all going to die. But what happened was they all like laid on the ground and pulled their shirts down so people could see their necks. They're like, bring it on. They were trying to call his bluff, right? You want to kill us? Here you go. Here's my neck. He didn't do it. The soldiers were shocked. He was shocked. And they kind of won. They won the day. Oh, it ticked him off, right? It was another story where Jerusalem was having some water problems, and so he needed to build an aqueduct. And although the Roman governors would have a lot of power and authority over certain things, what they could not do, apart from the authority of the Caesar himself, was raise taxes on the people that they had been given charge of. Rome set the taxes, not the governors. And so he didn't have money to fix the aqueduct system. And so he decided to rob the temple to pay for the aqueduct system. He didn't work with them with, you know, niceties and come with some compromise or try to be nice. No, none of that. He just stole the money from their temple to fix the aqueduct system. And so they hated him. They hated him with a passion. So there's this innate fear that he has that if he does something that's going to bother them enough, they might go around him again and report him to his authorities and try to get him removed. And so you're going to see that play out throughout the story because you think, but shouldn't this whole case be over whenever he comes out after talking with Jesus and he's like, I find no guilt in this man? That would be the equivalent of a judge saying, not guilty. You can go free. Why didn't Jesus go free? Well, first, because the sovereignty of God is on display here, right? His plan is still in place. He has to go to the cross. But secondly, I think it's because Pilate had a fear of the Jewish people. He had this facade of power, really, because they had already called his bluff once. And I think they're really ready to do it again. They were committed to seeing Jesus be put to death. And so we're reading our story today, this amazing account. And you get other details in other gospel accounts where you see this fear coming out in Pilate. In the next chapter, we're going to see in John 19, verse 12, I just want to read it for you, something pretty interesting. It's the fear, right? As a result of this, Pilate kept seeking to release him. So multiple times he's going before the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, and saying, I find no fault in this guy. He doesn't meet the requirements to be found guilty. So therefore, I don't want to be a part of a miscarriage of justice. He had some level of morality on that decision. And he goes and seeking to release him, it says, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Ah, you see? See what they're doing? Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. So there's like a veiled threat there from the Jewish leaders. Real quick before we move on, look back in verse 28 of our text and notice just something I don't want to miss. That the Jewish leaders wouldn't go into the Gentiles' house. They wouldn't go into Pilate's own house. And it says because they didn't want to defile themselves, right? They wanted to be pure for Passover. You can't go into a Gentile's house or you're going to be deemed ceremonially unclean. Well, this isn't in the Bible. You will find nowhere in Scripture that there it says if you enter into a Gentile's house, you will be deemed unclean. That came later in rabbinical writings where these rabbis would add to the laws of God. And the Pharisees would take a lot of those truths and or take them as truth and apply them to the culture. And that's what happened in this case. And that's what happens all the time, right? We do that even in churches sometimes. We base all of the rules or rules for life, rules for living, expectations within even a church service based on tradition, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. I don't think we ought to be anti-tradition, but you just have to be careful not to elevate it to the same standing as the law. Clearly written, the precepts written in Scripture. So look in your Bibles in the next few verses. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, then we would not have delivered him to you. So in other words, we don't have any accusation. We don't have any proof that he's committed a crime. Just trust us. We wouldn't have brought him here if he hadn't done anything wrong. Come on now. They didn't even want Pilate to really judge the case. They had already done that. They just wanted him to carry out the sentence, you see. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, in order that the word of Jesus, which he spoke, would be fulfilled, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So you think about that. And one way, if you read that one way, you could it could look like and appear that Pilate's almost saying, I'll give you a free pass. Kill him the way you want to kill him, right? Or you could read it the other way and say, well, maybe he had no idea that we're really wanting to kill him at this point. So he's just saying, y'all go punish him according to your law. What is it that he could have done that's so bad? And so why did they not just take that moment and go stone him? Well, probably they were scared of the crowds as well. Everybody has a fear of man in this story, seems like. Remember, Jerusalem is busting at the seams because of Passover. And some 30 years later, census were taken to estimate how many people were at Passover in Jerusalem. And within the 30 years of this moment, you had 200,000 people that at different times were coming and going throughout Jerusalem. That's a small area and a whole lot of people. And so I don't know what it was at this point, but there might be a fear of rioting that would also bring the strong arm down from the Romans against the Jewish people. And these leaders want to keep their spots of influence. They don't want to get on the Romans' bad side, at least the ones that are above Pilate, right? I don't know, but they seem to have a fear of man as well. Genesis 9:6, according to Jewish law, really dating back to Noah and his sons, laid out the death penalty, laid out capital punishment as a means for taking someone's life. It says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So capital punishment goes back a long ways. You even read later on in Leviticus 24:16, where capital punishment could be used in cases of blasphemy. It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. So there you get the mindset behind the Jewish leaders. They feel almost obligated, probably, to do such things. But the Romans didn't allow them to carry it out because ultimately, regardless of what Pilate maybe hinted at, Rome had come in and said, you can't institute your death penalty. We don't give you that ability to bring about capital punishment. And that happened again around AD 30. And we get this from the Jewish Talmud that says 30 years before the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, around 30 years before that, matters of life and death was taken from Israel. It's 30 to 40 years, which means that these changes went into effect around the same time that Jesus would have been going through this. And I just see the Lord orchestrating things behind the scenes because Jesus had to go to the cross. If Jesus had been stoned rather than crucified, then the gospel wouldn't be true. You say, that's a bold statement. How come the gospel wouldn't be true if they had killed him another way? Like, he's still dying for the sins of the people, isn't he? Well, it wouldn't be true because it would make him a liar, because he actually foretold that he would be killed in this way. And he did so three times. And if he's a liar, then he's not God. And he can't save anybody from their sins. He said himself in John 12, 32 through 33, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," that's key, lifted up from the earth. That's not talking about the ascension. That's not talking about praise and worship. That's not talking about just in people's minds. It's literally, physically lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate, see, the kind of death by which he was about to die. That's what he said. And that's what John tells us in that footnote after Jesus says that. Stoning would be the opposite of lifting up. Oftentimes, people would have a pit they would be thrown into and then pelted with rocks when they faced the death penalty by the Jews. The Romans used crucifixion, which involved lifting one up. Another reason for the cross being a necessity is found in John chapter 3, 3:14. It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The very instrument that God used to bring about the healing of his people from poisonous snakes was the object of wrath. Think about that. It was the object, the image of wrath, because it was the image of the serpent that brought about the problem in the first place. Was an object of wrath, a pole with the snake atop of it. God used Jesus as an object of wrath to bring about the salvation of spiritually poisoned people all over the globe. Being stoned would have made that impossible. Romans would have to be the ones administering the death penalty, but that didn't seem to stop them when they killed Stephen. It's like they got so mad, they didn't care. And what's interesting is you don't read anything else in Scripture or in the first century Jewish historians about how the Romans retaliated against them for doing that. So I don't know. But that did happen later on with Stephen. They did stone him to death. You can just see God, though, orchestrating, nope, Christ will not be stoned. They took Jesus to Pilate because they wanted to legally put Jesus to death. They also knew if the Romans put him to death, the likelihood of a mob-led rebellion would be minimal. The people aren't going to try to just go up against Rome, even if it's on behalf of Jesus at that point, because they can see not only are the Romans the ones doing this and we would all just be crushed, but also there's an image of Jesus dying on a tree, right? Which, of course, Old Testament would tell us, cursed is the man who dies on a tree. And so maybe that's also playing into all this. Is the Jews are thinking, we have to get him to the Romans. They're going to crucify him. That way people will see this is not a man of God. He's actually cursed by God. You see? But little do they know that's actually God's plan. Because he's going to be that instrument that's going to take the curse upon himself, even though he wasn't deserving of it. He's going to be that substitutionary atoning sacrifice for us. Deuteronomy 21 makes that clear. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is to be put to death, if you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. Very clear. They wanted people to think, this Jesus guy, man, he's cursed by God. Look at verse 33 back in our text. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium, which is just essentially the governor's home, but it's where all these court cases could be held. And they summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this from yourself, or did others tell you about me?" And the way it's actually written in the Greek, it's almost like he places the emphasis on the word "you." Are you the king of the Jews? Like a mocking type. Now you have to understand, remember how he's being presented to Pilate. He's already gone through the Jewish mock trial things that they went through. And we know from the other accounts that they were taking turns hitting him in the face where he can't see what's going on. They're blindfolding him, hitting, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you?" Right? They're spitting on him. They're treating him horribly. He probably looks pretty rough at this point. And so Pilate's jumping on that. But you got to also think from Pilate's perspective, he's like, if this is the king of the Jews, what am I supposed to think about this big new threat to Rome? This guy? Are you the king of the Jews? Dude, you're not very threatening at all. He wasn't yet. He will one day be. Notice how Jesus answers the question about if he's the king of the Jews, verse 30. Six, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." So in other words, I'm going to paraphrase. That's usually a dangerous thing to do, I think, when you paraphrase Jesus. But it's just to get us, put it in the common vernacular, right? In other words, it might be something like this. I am a king, but it's not like Rome. My kingdom is not like Rome. Matter of fact, it's not like anything else on this planet. It's not built on chariots and spears and numbers of men who can fight for me, or swords or military might. It wasn't even derived from this earth. It's of another realm altogether. It's actually founded on things that are far different than what most kingdoms are founded on. It's founded on truth and justice, actual justice. And grace, and love, and goodness, and peace, lasting peace. And by the way, it's eternal. He could have said all that. It's eternal, right? As powerful as Rome was, it was on a timeline. And its time was ticking. And it would come to an end. Not Jesus' kingdom. That's what Daniel told us earlier, right? It's an everlasting kingdom. So two thoughts here. Well, let's keep reading first. Verse 37, "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You yourself said that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears the truth hears my voice.'" That takes me back to "my sheep hear my voice," right? They know me and hear my voice. "Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So a couple of thoughts here, all right? Jesus's kingship and kingdom are centered around and built on truth. It's tethered to truth. It has to be. Postmodernism's newfangled ideas about relativism, excuse me, and how it's related to this concept of truth, they play loose and fast with truth to their own demise, ultimately. But it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. This same line of thinking that I think is demonic has been around as long as the earth has been around, really, back to the garden, when Satan was getting Adam and Eve to question the very words of God, truth that they had been told. Did God really say? And he's been doing the same thing with every kingdom that's ever existed on this planet, right? We happen to have seen an increase in it in the early 2000s with postmodernism, and it kind of was on the cusp of infiltrating churches. To say, you know, this is true for you, but it doesn't necessarily have to be true for me. You know, if you want to believe in hell, that's good for you, but I don't have to believe in hell. Or truth is relative, you see. It's a cultural construct. It's not necessarily something that's always steady throughout all time and all cultures. Okay? And that's just silly, because if you buy into that, then you can't believe the truths of the Bible. You can't. Those are just somebody else's opinions. So Martin Luther once said this. He said, "God's word is the highest truth. Everything must bow before it. And if all men should contradict it, the word would still be true." It's not about majority opinion. Pilate, he's asking an honest question. He's a skeptic, right? He's clueless. He's just a lost Gentile. What is truth that you're talking about? Jesus actually had something to say about that earlier in his ministry. "I am the truth," right? "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me." So his kingdom is not of this world. It's tethered to truth, because he is the actual truth bearer, truth giver. He is the epitome of truth himself. I want you to think with me just for a moment. We're about to close. We'll sing a song in just a moment as well. Before we close, though, before we get to the busyness of going to get our plates ready and or going to the car and getting ready to leave and getting your stuff gathered up in your lap, just for 1 minute, pause and think to yourself about your own personal testimony. Do you see Jesus as the highest truth in your life? Do you see him as king in his kingdom and you get to just be a part of that? Do you see that truth? Do you see him as your greatest treasure? When you consider your immense failures and your grievous sins, do you appreciate his grace all the more? Even right now. And I wonder if you were to have a conversation with him right now, what would it be? I probably doubt we're going to be trying to ask him to answer the deep questions of the universe. We're probably going to fall flat on our face and just say, man, I'm unworthy. I can't express enough my love for you because of what you've done for me, how you went to the cross on my behalf, how you rose from the grave. Man. And I would hope that's the same thing for everybody in this room as well. And if you want a relationship with the king whose kingdom is not of this world and you're not sure if you have that relationship yet, talk with your parents, talk with an elder. We would love to walk you through how you can do that, right? Let's pray. God, we acknowledge your kingship, your kingdom. We thank you, Father, that there's an open invitation at all times. It does not have to happen at the end of a church service. It's at all times for people to come to you in humility, brokenness over their sin, with this new reality that you have made known to them, that they have sinned against the Almighty. But with that, Lord, there's always an invitation that it doesn't stop there, but that there's this invitation to believe in Christ for salvation. And so today, I pray that that would be the case for us in this room. If there are people who don't know yet, you personally, who have not given their life to you, maybe they're going through life and they're living life based on their parents' belief in you and their parents' faith in you, or their siblings' faith in you, or something else. We just pray, Father, that today's the day that they see their need for you to make it personal, regardless of what anybody else might think. It's about getting right with you, and you made us, I made that possible through Christ. And today, I pray that would be the day that that would happen, that people would confess sins and place their faith in you and just simply say, I believe, Jesus. I believe in you with all my heart, and I want to live my life for you and give themselves to you fully because you gave yourself for us fully. God, as we sing our final song, we pray that we would be reminded that all the things that we have are not for building our own little kingdoms here. It's not how we measure our worth. We measure our worth based on who it is who's purchased us. And that's what we ought to be living for, is your kingdom, Lord. And I pray this song reminds us of that. Help us as we leave this place to be safe, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up.